2 Peter chapter 2. Before we read God's word, let's ask for the illumination from the Holy Spirit who inspired this word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, indeed we have many tokens of your grace to us. Not only baptism, not only the Lord's Supper, not only your word, but also your undying faithfulness through each of these. And Father, now as we come before you this morning, we come longing to be fed with the bread of life, longing to be nourished through your word, which penetrates hearts, makes dead people alive, and renews the strength of your people. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us now with your Spirit. May he come and penetrate all our hearts, that he would give us assurance of love and conviction where necessary, and that our souls would be fed through your word. We pray for that in Christ's name alone. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word for us, his people. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of the lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of sinful nature and despise authority. And there ends our reading from this text this morning. May God grant the increase among us. Now, there's a common saying I trust most of us, if not all of us, are quite familiar with. The saying is, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. To keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Interestingly enough, I looked into that saying, and it's from an unknown source. We don't know who created it. We know it was made popular through a group of mafia movies of the past. But no matter where it came from, the point is clear. It's good to have friends and allies close, but it perhaps is even better to have your enemies closer in order to keep an eye and to see what they are up to, that you are not surprised or taken off guard by the inventions of your enemy. Now, while that perhaps promotes a successful lifestyle in mafia movies, it really, in many ways, is not helpful this morning when we look at 2 Peter chapter 2. It's not helpful for a couple reasons, but one, we know that our enemy is already in the church. So we do not need to worry about keeping our enemy close. We know that we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So our own flesh is at war with us in the church this morning. But even more important to this text, not only is that a reality, but we know that Satan is alive and well, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And he does not stay away from the church. He makes war on the outside, and he comes in the church. But the most important reason why that saying isn't helpful or applicable this morning to this text is that while our enemy may be close, we cannot recognize him. Our enemy, the devil, is a spiritual being. Therefore, he is disguisable. He can go unrecognized in the ranks of the church. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Well, if that's true, what are we to do about this? How are we then to deal with false teachers, false prophets in the church? That's a good question, because that's what Peter is dealing with here. Peter writes the church, and that's the theme of chapter 2 predominantly. He writes, first of all, to warn the church that they would not be ignorant that this danger exists, but also, as we're going to see next time, he then gives a description of the attributes of false prophets to better aid us in distinguishing them. And really, just by way of reminder this morning, we've already been hinting at this topic from the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, weeks ago, we saw Peter address believers, reminding them that they have the Holy Spirit, and therefore they have all that they need to live holy lives. And that was to contradict the immoral lifestyle of these false teachers. Last time we saw that the truth of God's word is found in the Old Testament scriptures. That is where we go, not to false teachers who will twist it, and the witness of the apostles. But this morning we look at the danger then of false teachers. We want to begin with the danger of deception. And what we want to see from the first 10 verses here is this theme: God guarantees the punishment of the ungodly and the protection of the godly. And I get that right from verse 9. God guarantees the punishment of the ungodly and the protection of the godly in the church. 2 points to kind of help us navigate this. First, we want to look at the dangers of false teachers. Dangers of false teachers. And I want to show you 5 dangers from the first 4 verses. 5 dangers of false teachers. Secondly, we want to look at the destruction of false teachers. The remainder of our text shows us really examples guaranteeing that no unrighteous person, especially false teachers, will escape judgment when God brings it to pass. So the dangers and the destruction of false teachers. First, let's notice the dangers of false teachers. 5 dangers here. Notice first danger is that this danger has always existed. You'll notice really the flow from chapter 1 to chapter 2 shows this. Look at verse 20. Peter says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people." Now notice Peter's flow of thought here. We saw this a few weeks ago. He's reminding that God has always spoken through prophets. The church of God from the beginning in the garden has always had revelation. God has always come to his people and has always provided them with a way to communicate, even after the fall. But also, since Genesis 3, Satan has used a tactic to creep in to use false teachers, false believers, to lead many astray. There has always been this danger since Genesis 3 of a false teacher within the church of Christ. In fact, the Old Testament in many places, and particularly Deuteronomy 18, God gives a warning through Moses preparing them for this danger. He gives them a bunch of tests in order to judge whether a prophet is true or false, whether he is teaching true doctrine that accords with the one true God, and whether what he prophesies actually comes to pass. If those things were not true, God took this so serious that in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, he says they were to be put to death. All false teachers were to be put to death because of the danger that they were teaching. This is so serious, but the point here is this is not a new tactic. Peter is reminding us that this is nothing new. The church should not be surprised in 2015 that there are churches out there who are compromising on the gospel. We should not be surprised that there are churches out there claiming to be evangelical believers who are not holding fast because this danger has always existed since the fall. So we should be on our guard and expect it. Second danger, though, as you notice, the danger comes from within. The danger comes from within. He says, "There will be false teachers," notice this, "among you." They will come from among you. This reminds us that false teachers don't just come obviously from the world. And what I mean by that is they don't come with a shirt saying false teacher on it. Rather, what Peter here says is the danger of false teachers is that they come from the church. In other words, false teachers, as we can think about them, are really homegrown adversaries to the gospel. They come from within the church. And this is really what Paul wanted to warn the Ephesian elders. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, those elders who he spent so much time with, his last meeting with the elders, notice what he gives them in verse 28. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." Notice verse 30. "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." So that's the same theme Peter here is saying. False teachers, the danger here is that they come from within the church itself as members of the church to destroy as savage wolves. In fact, even more than that, if you add to this what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he gives a list of all that he's experienced, the dangers he's faced, and among them, the danger of false believers, false prophets among them. Paul himself knew all too well that as he preached the gospel, false teachers also were rising up in the churches behind him. False teachers, then, will look like believers. That's the point. False teachers are wolves in sheep clothing that come in from the church. Thirdly, though, the third danger here, and this is probably the most clear danger, is that it's a destructive heresy. It's false doctrine, a twisting of God's word. We see this in the second part of verse 1. We read there, "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." The danger is heresy, which is false doctrine, false teaching. And notice a couple things about this heresy. He says it is will come in secretly. Destructive heresy is subtle. It does not come in all at once. It trickles in slowly but surely. A heresy that creeps in will begin slowly and take slow sidesteps, small compromises, and it will come in subtly and secretly. That really, in many ways, in the past, when you study church history, a lot of times you will find false teaching comes by asking a question and not giving a biblical answer. Teachers will stand up and just really call Scripture into question by just merely asking a question, which may be legitimate, but they will not provide a biblical answer. Questions will go as follows. Does this text really mean that? Isn't this text really too hard for us to understand? Maybe it's just not clear enough that we should be dogmatic on it. And really, one example that's in our own day and age, and I will be careful here, but also, a few years ago, if you remember or heard, a teacher actually from Michigan named Rob Bell is a good example of such things. Rob Bell years ago began teaching, and he had a form of truth. He sounded very biblical. But over time, he took one small step after another. Years ago, he actually called into question the virgin birth, and when teachers corrected him on that, he continued with another step, ultimately calling uncertainty over hell. Here's my point. Heresy comes secretly. Heresy will come seductively in such a way that it's hard to notice the slow, subtle shifts over time. It comes in secretly. And also, notice heresy is destructive. False doctrine matters. Truth matters. False doctrine is destructive. We hold to essential truths. There are things that we as believers will disagree on. But the essential cores of the faith, of salvation, if they are compromised, are absolutely destructive to the church of Christ. Essential doctrine matters. Ideas have consequences. When people begin to change what reality is or what truth is, it affects the lives of people. Now, this, of course, means for us as application, we need to be careful then. You and I need to be absolutely careful the books that we read and the preachers we listen to. We need to be careful because ideas have consequences, and if they are twisting what the Bible says or not teaching it accurately, it can be destructive. Also, finally, notice heresy then ultimately is a denial of Christ. He says, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. The destruction ultimately is denying the only one who can save you. They may begin to profess Christ, but over time, the heresy will show itself as not clinging to Christ. And the destruction comes when they give up the Lamb. They give up the only hope of salvation. And now you'll notice it's kind of a difficult phrase here. He says, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. This has caused some difficulty in the past, but we know for sure that what he's not saying is that these heretics lost their salvation. We know that because the rest of Scripture shows that once a believer is saved, God holds them firmly. In fact, that's going to be proved in the rest of this chapter. But what he is almost certainly saying is that they were members of the church. These were professing members who claimed salvation through Christ, but through their heresy, they showed that they were not bought, they were not saved by Christ. And this is exactly what John says in 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So this destructive heresy shows itself both in the teachers and those who follow them as absolutely destructive to their souls. Fourth danger. Fourth danger is in verse 2, and that is that this is attractive teaching. The danger is that it's very attractive. We read there, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The danger is that it's attractive. You'll notice, it says a false teaching attracts a large following. Many will follow false teaching these days. And they are following, notice, their shameful ways. This is where it actually gets its attractiveness from. This word shameful ways really means licentiousness or sensuality. In other words, what these false teachers were doing is teaching sexual immorality is permitted in the church. They were teaching a sexual promiscuity or freedom as appropriate for believers. And we really will see this in verse 19. Notice what he says there in describing them. He says, they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. They are celebrating and promoting sexual immorality with no boundaries. Does that not sound familiar today? There is nothing new under the sun. False teaching creeps into the church because it feeds our sinful nature, allowing such teaching. And it's attractive. And this brings Christianity into disrepute. God's name is slandered when believers take the name of Christ and yet do not live as believers while claiming to be believers. So it's attractive. Finally, the fifth danger then, finally, is deceit. The danger is that it's absolute deceit. Notice verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. The danger is absolute deceit. False teachers make up stories to fit what they're teaching. They're clearly denying Scripture and making their own truth to believe in. And you'll notice, don't miss what he says, they are exploiting the people. That word is a merchant word. It's a word for the business world where a merchant will take advantage and cheat the buyer. These false teachers are knowingly selling these believers or these professing Christians something, exploiting their souls. And it has eternal consequences for those who turn from Christ. Their own destruction in the souls of the followers. Okay, now, what does this mean for you and me today? What is the application of these five dangers? First thing that it clearly teaches us this morning is it teaches us the importance of knowing God's word, doesn't it? It teaches you and me as the church of Christ the importance of knowing God's word and knowing it very well. And I'd even add to this, the importance of being an elder and a pastor knowing the word of God very well, because we as office bearers are called to identify false prophets, false teachers, to protect the flock. So we need to know the word of God well. We need to, if we're going to recognize false teaching, we first need to know what God says. And if we're going to notice subtle shifts in teachers, we need to know it very well. So we begin to taste false doctrine because we've been feeding on the Word of God so much. It tastes different to us. That's the reason why knowing Scripture and knowing doctrine are so important. When Paul went to Berea, the Scripture says the Bereans were more noble because they tested everything that Paul said. They searched the Scriptures to see whether it is so. So, is that you this morning? Are you a student of the Scriptures this morning? Do you know the Word of God so well that if someone were to stand in this pulpit, you would begin to notice if he were contradicting the Word of God? Are you a student of Scripture enough to know when someone is teaching something that contradicts it? Secondly, though, it also teaches us the way false teachers get to us. False teachers appeal to fallen desires. See, that's how they can draw a large crowd. False teachers feed on fallen natures and fallen desires. That's how they can grow a large crowd. It's not because they're giving any sort of truth, but because a fallen person has an itching ear that wants to hear what these people have to say. Again, a few years ago, another name that became very popular was Joel Osteen. He claimed the name of a Christian, but he was not teaching the gospel. He could draw a whole stadium full of people, but it was not because he was teaching truth. It's because he was promising them money and success and happiness. It was not truth. It was false teaching. So they appeal to fallen desires. But secondly, though, we need to go on to our second point. We need to note the destruction of false teachers. Paul now comes to the church, or Peter rather, comes to the church, and he now gives an assurance to the believers. To those who are looking around, wondering where the church has gone, wondering when God will correct the church, he says, don't miss the point. God will and is watching and will bring judgment. You'll notice three ifs here, three examples. First, excuse me, the first example of destruction is judgment on fallen angels. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. The first example is actually before our own fall. It's the fall of Satan and his demons. We don't know much about this fall, but what we do know is Satan and the demons were once angels of God, and yet they rebelled. And God condemned them. He says he sent them to hell, and interestingly enough, this word hell in this text comes from Greek mythology, denoting the lowest place of judgment in Greek mythology. Peter's using that to remind his believers that even angels, they did not go unpunished. Glorious angels who are more powerful than you and I, when they transgress God, he sent them to the uttermost part of judgment to hold them, notice, for judgment. They will receive full divine in judgment, and they are awaiting that even now under God's bondage. The point here is this: what Peter wants us to see is that if God will not let one glorious angel go unpunished, angels who are more glorious than any human being, in power that is, if God will not allow that to happen, rest assured, no false teacher will go unnoticed either. No one or no thing will escape God's full sovereign judgment. Second example, notice verse 5, the judgment on the people during the time of the flood. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is referring to the account of the flood where God brought absolute destruction upon the world. Genesis accounts for us the fact that man had gotten so sinful that the wickedness of their heart was only evil all the time. And God regretted making man. And in the flood, what he says is he wiped off the face of the earth the unrighteous. But notice, except Noah and those with him. Peter says that God protected Noah and seven others. Noah, who was equally worthy of the judgment, found grace from God. Noah, who also, as we see after the flood, was just equally as a sinner as the rest, God sent grace and delivered him from judgment. The point of this example is this: God's judgment is not bound by numbers. God's judgment is not constrained to a vast host of unrighteous. It's not as if God's judgment is bound to a large people, and if it's so large, he'll cut back and be more merciful. The flood shows us that every unrighteous person, even if it's the majority by far, if they are unrepentant, God will bring absolute judgment upon them. And for those who receive grace, they are absolutely protected from this. Third example is the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. You see here again, God's full display of judgment. Those cities were absolutely destroyed, and all their inhabitants were burned to ashes completely. And notice, Peter says it's an example of what God is going to do to all the ungodly. The point is that all ungodly will be punished when God's patience runs out. God had given Sodom and Gomorrah enough time, but when their wickedness was full, his judgment was poured out, and all ungodly were absolutely destroyed. And the point here is this: God is being patient with the world today. But as we're going to find in the rest of this book, God's patience one day will come to a completion, and this is an example of the destruction of the unrighteous. But notice the hope again. Again, there's a rescued person. God rescued Lot, a righteous man. I have to admit, that's kind of a seemingly odd description of Lot. If you know anything about Lot, I don't know if I would put righteous there, but the Word of God does. When you read the account of Genesis, and even here we can read that in the text, it shows us that he willingly chose to live among the wicked. Lot, while being described as a righteous man who had a conscience and was plagued by sin, yet we know willingly chose a Sodom and Gomorrah because of its worldly riches. He moved to live in the world. He chose, and we see even the influence of the world on him to such a degree that he offered up his daughters to those who were knocking on his door, and when promised judgment, hesitated. The angels had to grab his family's hand, drag them out of judgment. And even his wife was killed when she looked back out of longing for the things of this world. But Peter here shows us that he was bothered by his sin. And interestingly, even in the Greek here, you can translate this that he was bothered or tormented by his choice. His choice to compromise and live in the world caused his conscience torment. But the whole point here is this: God ensured Lot's family's rescue. Notice this. Don't miss the grace here. Even in their compromise, even their hesitation, even in their desire for this world, what did God do? He sent his angels and literally dragged them out of the path of destruction and delivered them. It's grace. That is a picture of grace. And finally, we see now Peter's main point he's getting at here in verse 9. This is his main point. If this is so, if each of these examples is true, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Peter had two points to this text. First, God does not allow one of his own to go unprotected in this world. This text gives us extreme assurance this morning that God does not allow one of his children to suffer destruction. Each example, or the last two, proves God's unfailing and undying love. Noah and his family were just as guilty as the rest, and yet God provided them the ark standing between them and the destructive waters, killing all the rest. Lot and his family clearly were equally guilty and living in compromise, and yet God refused to allow them to experience judgment. He pulled them from it. Here's the point. Peter is assuring the church that despite what the church condition looks like, despite the fact that false teachers will come up, God will not allow his bride to be ultimately affected by false teaching. He will preserve his own no matter what comes in the future. But the converse is also true. That judgment will happen, that God will not allow one unrepentant person to go unpunished. The second thing Peter wants us to remind ourselves this morning is really a warning. Not one unrepentant person will go unpunished on Judgment Day. Even though it looks like many are succeeding around the world and that false churches are cropping up, ultimately, not one of them will escape full judgment from our Father. So that raises an important question as we conclude this morning. A question that must be asked: are you one of God's children this morning as you come to worship? Have you personally received this grace, this assurance, this promise of deliverance? Do you know personally the saving grace of this text? That you have a loving Heavenly Father who will not allow you, even through your temptation and compromise in this wicked world, to stay there, but He will come after you. He will come after you because you are His child. Do you personally have that and know that this morning? Of course, that raises the question, how do you know? Well, a couple questions. Have you seen your sin and have you repented of sin? Only those who see their sin through the Holy Spirit and actually repent know themselves to be believers. Have you seen Christ as your only hope? Do you despise and abhor yourself as we read in the baptism form this morning? Do you know your fallen condition? And are you daily looking to Christ alone for forgiveness and mercy, not yourself? And the warning, of course, is if not, if those do not describe you, if as I've read that, your conscience has said, no, that doesn't describe me. That sounds very foreign. In fact, I love this world. I do not want to be pulled from this world. I don't have a longing for the things of God. Hear me. The warning of this text, then, is to come to Christ today because judgment will come. The grace of God meets you this morning, the fact that you are here to hear the grace of God. And if you turn to Him in repentance and faith today, pleading for grace, He will by no means turn you away if you find yourself outside the fold. But there is a time when repentance will be too late, when Christ comes. But if yes, if you say yes, that does describe you, you are a child of God, then I want to highlight grace this morning. Don't miss the grace of this text. Did you notice that of the three examples, only two of them had deliverance? Lot and Noah had deliverance, but the angels had no salvation. The fallen angels has no one to come between them and God to be a mediator. The fallen angels and Satan has no one to die for their sins. They receive the just punishment with no Savior. Grace is this: God sent His only begotten Son to stand between us and Him. There is a mediator available. There is one who came to pay the penalty. There is none for the fallen angels, but for those who repent, for those who are believers. Grace is that one came. And on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, was utterly destroyed through the wrath of the Father that you, believer, ought to have experienced for all eternity. Grace here is this, that there is one who stands between us receiving divine wrath. As the ark protected Noah from the destructive waters, so Christ harbors every believer, weathering the storm of destruction, carrying us safely home. That is grace. And just as we saw with Lot, even in our compromise, when believers wander, God does not throw up His hands in disgust and walk away. He comes for each believer, dragging them to protection. That's the reason why any of us can be forgiven. I would also add to that real briefly as well, this text teaches us that we as a church should be very evangelistic. We know that God has left us a church here to bring the gospel to all nations, and can we not read this text and walk away without trembling for our lost neighbor? There is divine justice that we have escaped, and we know the way of escape, and God has given us the commission to go forward and make all disciples. And while there is yet time, we are to be busy preaching the gospel, giving to missionaries, evangelizing the world. But thirdly and finally, and I'll end with this, it gives us extreme confidence as believers. It gives you and me as believers extreme confidence to live boldly in a darkening culture, because of God's constant protection. It's no doubt that all of us here, as we've seen the Supreme Court's decision and as we've seen over the years, the moral degradation of our culture around us, we mourn that, don't we? And rightly so. And we as the church mourn this because the world is getting darker, but this text assures you and me that while God may allow the culture around us to get very dark, maybe even to the point of persecution, if that is so, the promise of this text is that if God is able to rescue Lot and Noah, rest assured as His church, He is fully able to rescue us from whatever we face in the future with absolute confidence. He's able to rescue the church from what comes, but even, notice this, parents, the confidence is that God is even able to rescue us and our children from the temptations of this world. We may live in a very secular culture, maybe a very secular state, but notice this. The confidence is, as a church, God is able to preserve us for his own. He will not abandon his promise, even as we saw in baptism this morning. God holds fast to his promise, and when we are faithful to his covenant, he holds us fast to him, no matter what. So in other words, we have a sure hope this morning from this text that nothing that happens will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Gracious God, we pray, apply this text to our heart this morning. Make us understand what grace is, that you came to us just like Lot. While we had our attention on this world, you drew us from it for protection. Father, we pray for the covenant children of this church. We pray that you also would preserve all of them and us. And that for those who have wandered, Father, we plead that you would bring them back. As this text shows your great care and love, we pray, Father, draw all of your children, as you have promised, to yourself, we pray. Amen.